Everyone could turn to the book of Luke. Book of Luke. Now the book of Luke begins, the events begin here with an introduction to Zacharias, who is a priest, it says, of the course of Abia, and Elizabeth, his wife. And let's read a couple of the verses here in Luke chapter 1, and beginning in verse 5 through 7, where it says, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years." And God introduces us to this couple who were married for a great many years, and they never had any children. It kind of reminds us of Abraham and Sarah, who also were married for a long period of time without children. Sarah was barren, just like Elizabeth here is said to be barren. And in both cases, God intervenes miraculously, and he gives a child to the woman who was well stricken in years and past childbearing age. And this is the case with Elizabeth. Now, it's very significant in the Bible. Everything in the Bible is very significant, but the names of individuals are also very significant, and they're full of meaning. And sometimes we can't really figure out what the name means, but often when we check it out in a concordance and we see that it's made up of a couple of different Hebrew or Greek words, we can tell what God is saying by giving this person that particular name. And in the case of Elizabeth and Zacharias, their names are very compatible. They're matching. They were perfectly given for their role in history in bringing forth the child, John the Baptist, who will go before the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ would soon be born after John. And the name of Elizabeth, for example, is a name taken from the Old Testament, from a woman in the Old Testament who was the wife of Aaron. And so we can see why she would be named after this woman. She was a daughter of Aaron. She was in that line of the tribe of Levi, and especially through Aaron's lineage. And so she was given the name that the wife of Aaron had, which was Elisheba. Elisheba. Now, we think when we see Elizabeth, we think, well, that it has something to do with the Hebrew word Beth, which means house. For instance, Bethlehem, we'll see later, means house of bread. And so we think Elizabeth is pointing to something to do with the house of God, because the L on Elizabeth is referring to God. But actually, the spelling is different in her name. If you would look at it in the Greek, the spelling of Elizabeth's name doesn't end with a Beth that relates to the word house, the Hebrew word or the Greek for house, but it's Bet. It ends with Bet, and it actually ties in with Elisheba. And Elisheba's name, we can learn from the Old Testament, it's only found one place in Exodus 6, chapter 6, verse 3, means God of the oath. God of the oath. So Elizabeth's name points to the fact that God gave an oath. And what was that oath? Well, the oath was given actually to many different men at various times in the Bible's history. But we read in Acts chapter 2, this is just one tie-in to this idea that God gave an oath. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 29, it says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." See, God gave an oath. He would send the Messiah. He would send the Savior. He would send the Lord Jesus Christ. And Elizabeth's name actually is a reminder that God gave that oath. He is God of the oath. Now, the interesting thing is, and a beautiful thing, and it just shows the wonderful harmony of the Bible and how God not only controls the universe, but he controls even when a parent gives a name to a child. And we would see later on in the book of Luke, they wanted to name him John the Baptist Zacharias, and they said, "Not so, his name is John," because that was all orchestrated by God himself. Well, Zacharias has a name, and it comes from the Old Testament, from the Hebrew, and it means Yah has remembered, or the Lord has remembered. What did he remember? The oath that he gave, that he would raise up a Messiah. He would fulfill his promise. He would, at one point in history, empty himself of his glory and become a man and enter into the human race to die for the sins of his people. And so Zacharias' name points to the fact that God will not forget. He's not like we are. We say things and we don't fulfill them. God will perfectly fulfill every word of Scripture, and it's of the utmost importance to God that he be true and faithful, and that he not lie, and that whatever he says comes to pass. And so he gives Zacharias, of course, moving through his parents, the name that means Yah has remembered. And then Zacharias, a little further on in the book of Luke, the child is born and they're going to name the child, and they motion to him because Elizabeth wants to call him John, and the relatives or the friends, the Jewish neighbors, they're saying, "Well, none of your kin is called by this name." And so they go to Zacharias and they want to find out from him, "Do you agree with this? Do you support this?" And so he says, he writes that his name is John, and suddenly his tongue is loosed. And we read in Luke 1, in verse 67, "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Now, he's not talking about the baby John. He's not talking about the baby John. John the Baptist wasn't the horn of salvation. And you can see here at this wonderful moment in the life of his family, a miraculous baby was just born because she was past childbearing age. And here is this beautiful little baby boy. And he's not even thinking of John the Baptist. He's looking ahead to what John is also going to be proclaiming, that the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, will soon follow. And so Zacharias is exclaiming, he is thanking God that God has fulfilled His word. And we read in verse 70, as He spake by the mouth of His holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant. Now remember what Zacharias' name means? Yah has remembered. And he's saying, you've remembered, God. You've remembered your holy covenant. And in verse 73, the oath which He sware to our father Abraham. You've remembered the oath. And so it's a wonderful a way that God has moved in events in history to bring these two people together who had these two particular names, and they would be the parents of John the Baptist, who is the precursor to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, God, as we read the Bible, we can't help but realize that God works through circumstances. He works through events. He controls all things. There's nothing done in any of our lives that really can be said to be outside the will of God in one sense. God is in complete and total control of all things that are going on in all the world. He knows everything. And so it's no surprise when we get to Luke chapter 2 and we find in verse 1 that Caesar Augustus, the great king of Rome, the Roman Empire, later on they'll call themselves the Holy Roman Empire, but here it's the Roman Empire, and he is the ruler over the greatest kingdom upon earth, and has been for many years, and Rome will continue to reign for many years after this. It is one of the greatest kingdoms that has ever been raised up. And the Caesar Augustus makes a decree. Now, why did he make a decree? Why did he determine to tax all the world? Well, we don't know. We maybe out of pride, maybe out of a desire for money. Because at the same time when everyone would be taxed, they would also be registered. Actually, the word tax is translated in one place as right. And so when people went to their city to be taxed, they would have to give their name, and they would write it down in a book. And now, well, it's just like today. When they have your name and they have your Social Security number, you're going to get taxed. And they know where to find you. And so it was then. And it could have been that he was thinking about doing this for a long period of time. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. It was in it, or maybe one night he went to bed and he woke up and he said, you know what, I'll tax the whole world. We don't exactly know why Caesar Augustus determined at this point in time to issue a decree that would affect the whole Roman Empire. And when it says here, and let's read verse 1 in Luke 2, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Now we know that only refers to those provinces, those nations that were under his dominion, that were under the control of Rome. It had nothing to do with North America and any inhabitants that might have been in North or South America that day. They didn't even know that these lands existed. Or in other parts of the world, there could have been people that weren't taxed because they were not part of the Roman Empire. But everyone who was under Caesar's rule had to be taxed. And so they had to go to their city. And you know, God needed for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. Jesus' parents, Mary and his stepfather Joseph, and actually at that time they were just espoused. They weren't actually completely, they didn't fulfill the union yet. They didn't know each other, but they were living in Nazareth. They were living in Galilee of the Gentiles. And so even though the Bible tells us that he shall be called a Nazarene, the Bible says that, and that had to be true as well. And so later, after Herod wants to kill all the children, Joseph flees into Egypt, and once Herod is dead, they go back to the land of Nazareth to fulfill that passage. And by the way, if you look in the Old Testament for that passage, you won't find it. But it says, according to the prophets, it doesn't say one prophet says he'll be called a Nazarene, which means we probably have to compile several different verses that would point out that he would be born in Galilee and would be from the city of Nazareth. But that also had to be true. And yet, it was imperative that he be born in Bethlehem. If we turn over to Matthew 2, in Matthew chapter 2, in verse 1, it says there, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born." That's the question. Where should he be born? And they knew. It says in verse 5, "And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea." They had a ready answer. These were chief priests. They were scribes. They studied the Old Testament. And they say it is written by the prophet, "In thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." They pointed right to it. They're actually quoting from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And they knew. They knew that these men weren't ignorant to a certain extent. They had Bible knowledge. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. But, you know, it is interesting, the part of the verse they left out. They quoted most of the verse. They didn't quote the whole verse. They left out part of the verse. If we go back to Micah, and I think it helps us get an insight into the mindset of the Jewish leaders of that day, in Micah 5, verse 2, which they quoted to Herod, it says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel." Now that's what they told Herod. But they left off this part, "whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." That's an important bit of information they failed to inform Herod of. That the Messiah, yes, he would be born in Bethlehem, and you could say, well, on one hand, they were strictly answering his question. He only asked where he would be born. He didn't ask who he would be. But you would think that they would also say, And by the way, this child is unlike any child that has ever been born, because his goings are from of old, from everlasting. Which really, since they knew the verse, they had to know that it said that as well. And so they had to have some idea that the Messiah, who would be born in Bethlehem, was also eternal. He was also eternal. He was from everlasting. And I think it just goes to help us see the mindset of the Pharisees, who would be the relations, the children of many of these men when Jesus was born. They would not they would not accept, they would not acknowledge that Jesus was God. He was blaspheming whenever he would indicate that he was eternal God, they thought. And so they were taking the scriptures piecemeal. They were not taking all the truth, the whole counsel of God regarding the Messiah. They failed to acknowledge that he would be from everlasting. Well, so it was imperative that Jesus be born in Bethlehem. And the chief priests and the scribes knew it. And so God had to arrange things. He had to orchestrate events in order to have Mary give birth, to Mary to deliver the holy child Jesus in Bethlehem. And that's not too hard for God to do, is it? It's not too hard for God to do. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? God used a cruel king who ruled over much of the known world of his day to bring about his purposes in destroying Judah. He called Nebuchadnezzar my servant. Or how about King Cyrus? King Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians, who God used in order to issue a decree that the Jews come out of captivity, that they return to Jerusalem to build the house of God. See, God works in the lives of men out there in the world, and none of those men, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, or Caesar, had anything to do with the gospel. They were men of the world. God worked in their lives, and he's working also in the lives of the people of today that are out there in the world to bring about his purposes, to accomplish his task of sending forth the gospel in the world. And from time to time, we can see it because it becomes obvious to us. Most of the time, if it's not obvious, we just don't see it. But God moved in the life of Caesar. If we go back to Proverbs 21, we see a principle that God states there in verse 1. The king's heart, Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And, you know, we're used to applying this to the spiritual truth that believers are prophets, priests, and kings, and our hearts are in God's hands, that is his will. He wills in our life, and we accomplish whatever he wills. But it also has an earthly, practical application. God sets up kings, and he puts down kings. And those he sets up, he's able to control. You know, there's nothing that has gotten out of hand. There's nothing that is out of control today with some of the evil rulers that are out there in the world. God is in perfect and complete control of all events. And so we see with Caesar Augustus. Now, we don't know why he determined to do it. Could have been God just sealed his instructions while he slept upon his bed at night. You know, the Bible says man deviseth his way, but the Lord determines his steps. God is the one who actually leads us and guides us through our daily lives. But going back to Luke chapter 2, we read in verse 2, and I'll read through 2 through 4. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So Jesus, who's in the womb of Mary, is brought to Bethlehem. He'll be born in Bethlehem. And the name Bethlehem means house of bread. House of bread. And he will be the one who becomes the bread of life. He is the one that the manna falling in the Old Testament typified the heavenly manna coming down from above. Any who eat of that bread will live forever. And so it's very fitting that he is born in Bethlehem, in the house of bread. And then in verse 5 of Luke 2, it says to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Now, I think we have to say something about Mary, because we know all the wrong ideas, all the wrong teaching, all the errors that are out there regarding Mary. It's taught that Mary was sinless herself, that Mary was a perpetual virgin. She never had relations with her husband, and that's contrary to the Bible. First of all, in Luke 1, Mary, when she's praising God for the fact that she has been chosen to be the human vessel to bring forth the Lord Jesus, to give him a human nature, she says in one place, she proclaims God as her Savior. And in order for God to be her Savior, she had to be a sinner, or else she would have nothing to be saved from. It's only when we're sinners, and because of our sin we're subject to hell, that we need a Savior. And Mary definitely cries out that God is her Savior. And I believe it was Simeon, a little further on in Luke 2, that says to Mary, "And a sword shall pierce through thine own heart also," referring to the Word of God that'll cut to her heart as God uses His Word to save her. And the context of that, or the tense of that, was future. It could have been she wasn't even saved. I don't know. But it's possible she wasn't even saved when she gave birth to the Lord Jesus. A sword shall pierce through thine own heart. And it could have been as she watched the Lord Jesus grow up, and she saw these things, and she remembered the words of God, that God slowly, as He does in the lives of some, was drawing him to her to Himself and saved her. But we do know that she would go on to have at least six children, at least six. If you turn over to Matthew 13, well, I said at least six. Oh, seven count. Oh, excuse me. Yeah, at least seven. Right. And the Lord Jesus would be seven, which is a good number. All right, in Matthew 13, verse 55, it says, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, four brothers, and his sisters." Could have had 10 sisters, we don't know, but at least two. At least two, because it's plural. So he has four brothers and two sisters, plus himself. Mary was the mother of seven. She was the mother of seven, at least, if not more. And so this idea that Mary was a virgin till death, that it's just not supported by the Bible. And so we're never to worship anyone, any human being. We're never to worship or angel. We're never to worship anyone but God. We're never to pray to anyone but God. And Jesus tells us who to pray and how to pray. "Our Father, which art in heaven, pray ye in this manner." That is how we're to pray. We're not to pray the rosary. We're not to pray to Mary. We're not to pray to any saint or any angel or anything of that kind, but only to God Himself. And so Mary, of course, would have acknowledged all this. She would have been horrified herself, because she was a child of God, if she would know what would develop over the course of time, as people would exalt her and venerate her and worship her I'm sure she would be terrified and extremely sorry at what has taken place in some churches. Well, here in Luke 2, verse 7, it says, "And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger." Now, swaddling clothes is a tough word. It's not used many places except here in Luke. But it seems to be related to the idea of a strip. It's related to something that is torn. And so it could have been that they had some cloth and they were tearing up strips of it to wrap the baby. And this could be what's in view with the swaddling cloths. "And laid him in a manger." Now, the word manger, we get help with this word because it's translated a little further on in Luke as a stall. A stall. When Jesus says, "Which one of you on the Sabbath will not loose his ox or his ass from the stall and bring him the watering?" That's the word manger. So that idea that we're so familiar with, that Jesus was in like a barn and in this stall where animals are and he was born there, is correct. That's correct. He was born in a place where animals were kept. But we also have to stop and say that even though that idea is what the Bible teaches, that we should never have a manger scene or a nativity scene. We should never, at Christmas time, people like to decorate. They like to light up their houses. There's nothing wrong with that. They like to have a Christmas tree. There's nothing wrong with that. But when many times it's out of maybe it's well intended to set up a nativity scene, to have Joseph and Mary, and they have a little crib, and they put a little doll in there, and it's supposed to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that immediately becomes contrary to the Bible, and we should never do that, because God has said that we are not to make an image of God in Exodus 20. "Thou shalt make no image of God." And that's found in many other places in the Bible. God does not want, he is not pleased, and he does not approve of anyone who has a manger scene in a play, in a movie, or in your window, or on your lawn. He doesn't approve of anyone who has decorated for the season in that manner. It is something that is contrary to the Word of God, that goes against the commandments of God, and a child of God would never want to have anything to do with it. We would never want to have any kind of scene depicting the Lord Jesus, no matter what age he was, whether he was on the cross or whether he was in the manger or any point in his life. We would not want to have any kind of pictures of Christ. And it could be that people do this because they don't understand and they don't realize that he is God, that he is eternal God. And so they fail to comprehend that this is violating the commandment, one of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And then it goes on in verse 7, "And laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." And we can imagine why. It's time of taxation. Everyone go to your city. And so it would have been crowded for that. But also, Jesus was probably born in late September, early October, which is around the time of the feast of the seventh month. And so the city could have been swelling with individuals from surrounding places who wanted to keep the feast. And it was also, in all probability, a Jubilee year. as Jesus was born in 7 B.C. in all likelihood. And so that made it all the more important, all the more spectacular that this Jubilee year, which only took place every 50 years, was taking place in 7 B.C. when it seems likely that Christ was born. Because we know that Herod died in 4 B.C., so it couldn't be that Jesus was born in the year 0 when Herod died 4 years before the year 0. And also he determined of the wise men a time and to slay the children, and that time went 2 years prior, which would have made 6 B.C. And I was actually listening, I can't remember the man's name, but there was a book reading on some astronomer who tried to develop a calendar from the Bible, Kepler. Kepler, and he determined Jesus was born in 6 B.C., probably for those reasons, that Herod died in 4 B.C., and then he sought to slay the infants or the children from 2 years and younger. But that would be events that would leave no room for anything. And in all likelihood, it was 1 year earlier than that, in 7 B.C., that Christ was born. Okay, excuse me, let's read on here in Luke chapter 2. In verse 8, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now these shepherds, they typify true believers. As believers have the task of ministering the gospel, of feeding sheep. Jesus said to Peter, feed my sheep. And so the shepherds, they're watching over their flock. And again, believers have the task of being a watchman who were to warn of approaching judgment, were to warn the people when we hear a word from God. And so here, the spiritual meaning of this would be that they're pointing to true believers who are busy in their occupation of bringing the gospel to the world. And then they're going to be visited in verse 9. And lo, the angel of the Lord. And that language immediately tells us it's God himself. Where we read about the angel of the Lord, that is God. You can find that in many places in the Old Testament. And the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. And that's the Christmas message, isn't it? I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. It's not, the Christmas message is not, I bring Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. I bring Jack Frost. Or I bring Santa. He knows when you've been naughty, and he knows when you've been nice. I bring all kinds of decorations, and there's nothing wrong with casually decorating. But you see what the world has done. You see what the world has done. Christmas is about glad tidings of great joy. It's not about anything else about a man in a red suit who brings presents to children in the middle of the night coming down the chimney. That is not Christmas. That is not Christmas. Christmas is glad tidings of great joy. And what are these glad tidings? What is this message? Well, the word itself helps us that we're the good tidings. The word itself is translated in other places as preaching the gospel. It's euangelio. It means preach the gospel. It's translated many times there. These good tidings. Good tidings are when God says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. And because we've sinned, we're subject to an eternal damnation in hell. But there's good tidings of great joy in verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. A Savior. A Savior. Someone who has come to take the sins of His people and bear them upon His own body on the tree and to pay the penalty for those sins, although they don't deserve it, they haven't earned it, and they're certainly not doing anything worthwhile that they deserve it in any way. But it's all by God's grace. It's all according to His mercy. It's all according to His plan of salvation that there would be a Savior. And the Savior is Christ the Lord. It's Christ the Lord. Now, God tells us in Isaiah 43. Now, let's turn there because this is very important. In Isaiah 43 and in verse 11, this is an extremely important verse in the Bible. Isaiah 43:11, I, even I, am the Lord. And that's Jehovah. That's Jehovah. And beside me, there is no Savior. No Savior besides Jehovah. Well, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Remember Micah 5:2? His goings are from of old, from of everlasting. He is Jehovah. He is eternal God. He is the almighty, everlasting God who inhabits eternity, who has no beginning and no end. He is the Ancient of Days. He possesses all riches. He made all kingdoms and worlds and whatever there is that we can see. He is the creator of it. He is the one who has so humbled himself and that he has entered into the human race through the Virgin Mary and was born in a manger, in an animal stall, because he would be the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. He would be the sacrifice that would give up his life, that would pay the penalty, which was death, the second death that was equivalent to an eternal damnation for all those he came to save. This is the message of Christmas. This is the message of the Bible and of the gospel. And so really, the child of God has Christmas all year long because we have glad tidings all year long. We have the gospel message every day. And, you know, at work, we got a new boss in and he's been allowing the guys to put on the radio. The previous boss didn't do that, and they've been playing Christmas songs. It's some station. I don't know what it is. It's not family radio. And they've been playing some every now and then a hymn, but many of the songs of the world as the world understands Christmas. And it's been kind of interesting listening to these songs. And one song really struck me. It came on and said, "So this is Christmas." And it was kind of, It was almost depressing. It was like another year has come. Another year is gone. And it was just looking at the fact that Christmas, you have the angels proclaiming this glorious birth. You have good tidings of great joy. So this is Christmas. See, to the world is, they don't understand it. They don't get it. They fail to realize the significance of it, the wonder of it, the glory of it, the majestic nature of Christmas is that God became man and did die for his people. And yet, if God did not die for you, you won't understand. And that's why it says, for unto you is born this day a Savior. See, the salvation message goes out into all the world. It goes out to every person. God's no respecter of persons. He tries to send it out to all. Well, God doesn't try. He does send it out to all the world. And yet, it's very personal as well, because in order to truly appreciate and to truly understand the joy of the season, he has to be a Savior to you. He must be a Savior personally to you. And then you can proclaim with the angels. And as it says here in Luke 2, in verse 13, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your salvation, and Father, you have given us a grand example of humility as you have humbled yourself and became obedient unto death. And we pray that you would help us not to think we're anything, not to think highly of ourselves, but to follow Christ's example. And we pray that you would help us as we do come to the end of another year. Help us, if we've sinned and we're a child of God, to forget those things which are past, to put it behind us. And if we're a child of God, to press on, to reach toward those things which are before, to the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We pray you would comfort us and strengthen us for the coming days, Lord willing, that we would more and more be your servant. And Father, we pray for the rest of this day. We ask that you would bless our time together. We would have fellowship with one another as we consider your word and speak of your word, and also have fellowship with you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Why don't we sing a hymn in closing, one last hymn.